I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10 for our study today as we take our Sunday text from our upcoming Wednesday study. I love being a pastor. I feel like I am getting away with something because I really do have a fun time. You know, I get to do so many different things. And, you know, even as I mentioned before, I got to be at family camp. I was leading campfires songs around the campfire with all our folks and doing games and activities. That's fun. And then doing wedding over in Madras. That was fun, fun stuff. And then I get to do some administrative stuff. We've got a great staff that gets it done. And I mean, it's really a cool thing being a pastor. You know, teaching is probably my favorite thing. I have so much fun teaching the Bible. It's the one thing I do that, man, you're just handling something that's true and right. And the only time I get discouraged is when I feel like I've messed up with something that's so perfect that you're handling the perfect word. As soon as I open my mouth, there's a lot of imperfections that enter into the equation. But you know, I love doing what I do. One of the things I love doing is answering questions. Especially, you know, those questions that people are just really, truly seeking the answer and with an honest and sincere heart. But related to that, I think one of my least favorite things as a pastor is answering questions. Answering questions from the people that do not have sincere hearts and have ulterior motivations. Do you know the kind of people I'm talking about? They come and they say, well, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Now I always crack up because when I mention that at church, like there's half of you that kind of, maybe you heard it before, you're like, oh yeah, ha ha. But then there's others, you're going, wait a minute, let's see now. And you're like still trying to figure it out. The reason that you can't figure that one out is because, well, if you go to college or whatever and take some elementary logic or some philosophy, you'll find that they ascribe mathematical equations to sentences, and you can almost take the meaning out of the sentence and just with the verbiage that's being used, find out whether that's a true or a false statement, or as in this case, a false dilemma. You can create in debate and argumentation false dilemmas that are really impossible questions. Yeah, but Brett, with God, all things are possible. So that should be a question you can answer. And you know what I say? That's just the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. The dumbest question. Now you say, but Brett, my teacher in elementary school said there's no such thing as a dumb question. I'm here to tell you that there are. And that's one of them. Oh, Brett, you're just being mean. No. Here's the thing. I do believe to a certain degree there is no such thing as a dumb question. It has to do with the heart of the person who's asking the question. And so I get those questions from time, you know, well, who was Cain's wife? And they think they've got me now. Now, here's what I like to do. Sometimes I'll just mess with people. Who was Cain's wife? And I'll say, Priscilla. Now that I've told you, are you going to become a Christian? Now that we know the great mystery, who was Cain's wife, are you willing to surrender your life and give your heart over to the Lord? You see, the funny thing is, you know, they're just looking for some answer that like it's really going to change them. If I really gave them the answer, would they really give their heart over to the Lord? See, they're not really interested in that. All that those questions tend to be interested in is just kind of stumbling somebody or making them not know the answer or trip them up. Well, this was one of the jobs that Jesus was faced with when he was here on this earth. He answered questions of people who were sincere, who truly wanted to know the answer. And man, when Jesus faced those people, you always saw this very compassionate, kind-hearted answer. But as a pastor, sometimes I have to say, oh man, I've got a lot to learn when it comes to those dumb questions. Because Jesus even handled those. We have such a question in our text here today in Luke chapter 10. It's a dumb question, not because the question itself is dumb, but it's the heart behind the person who's asking the question. We're going to find out that this guy who's asking the question was insincere and didn't really care about the truth at all, but he was trying to trick Jesus. And he was trying to stumble up Jesus in his words. Now, let's just remember, Jesus is God, and there's not much of a career to be had in trying to trip up God and mess God up. But people did try. This is one such guy, and he just happens to have been a lawyer. Ha! Big surprise. So, I won't make any lawyer jokes at this moment, but here we go. We're going to read about this question that he raises, and then we're going to get a very insightful and important answer from Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 is where we'll pick it up. Luke 10:25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So right out of the gate, we say, yeah, Brett, there's nothing wrong with that question. In fact, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Is there a greater question than that one? That's a great question. But it says he was testing or tempting Christ. Thus, we really know that the question is all wrong because of the heart of the inquirer. What must I do? Man, that's a great one. If it's asked of a person sincerely, who truly wants to know, what a glorious moment that is. Have you ever had somebody walk up to you and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I actually have on several occasions. And man, I'll tell you, it's the greatest thing because you got nothing left to do than to say, "Let's pray." And man, they become Christians. I'll never forget quite a few years ago, I had a guy come into my office there at the church and I was, just doing some stuff down there, and this guy comes in. He was a very tough looking, kind of worn, weathered guy, and he was this iron worker. He was a welder, and you saw all the burn holes in his pants and calluses, just dirty and just kind of a man's man. He kind of had this grimace on his face, and you're just like, wow, this guy's a man's man, and whoo, can you smell? Oh yeah, and he walks in, and I was like, this is great. I like these guys, but I had no idea why he was there. He's like, "I need to talk to Pastor." And I was like, "Well, I'm a pastor. Come on in." And so we sat down in the room. I closed the door and I sat down. And he looked at me like this, and all of a sudden he went, "Ooh, ooh, ooh." He just bawled. He bawled like a baby, and I couldn't believe it. I was expecting him to say something, "I hate you and I'm going to kill you," but that's not what he said. He just burst into tears, and I thought, man, I said, "What am I going to do with this guy?" So I asked. I said, "How can I help you?" And he says, "What do I need to do to become a Christian?" And it was an amazing thing because I didn't have to convince him. I didn't have to say anything. He was primed and ready. Now, what made him there? Well, long story short, his life, sadly, had fallen all apart. And he tried to live life without God. And he had a lot of successes in his life, but also had a lot of failures. And he had reached the bottom of the barrel. And man, that's where God came. Now, by the way, great story. That was probably about 18 years ago. To this day, the man walks with the Lord and is just a glowing example of a godly man. Pretty cool stuff. But I prayed with him that day. That's the sincere. That's when that question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's when it's the sweetest question of all. But sadly, it's not sweet. This is a rather sour situation because this lawyer was trying to mess up Jesus. Now, before you picture some attorney like Perry Mason or something, that's not really the idea of the lawyer in Bible times in this situation. But in fact, a lawyer was one who studied the law. But the big difference between the lawyers of today and the lawyer that's being talked about here is he was a guy who studied the law and was an expert on the law. That is the law of Moses, the Old Testament law that God gave to Moses for the Jewish people. So these lawyers were kind of religious leaders, as well as, they would decipher certain laws of the land and stuff like that, but mostly very spiritually inclined. So this guy was supposed to be an expert on Scripture. That's kind of the idea. And he's asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Hoping that he can kind of trap Jesus to say something that might incriminate him. And so, what does Jesus answer him? Well, Jesus, as he often would do, not directly answer the question, but he'd actually raise another question. Check it out. It says, verse 26, "So Jesus said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?'" In other words, in the King Jimmy, it's kind of hard to understand, but he's saying, you're an expert on the law. What does the law say about eternal life, inheriting eternal life? And how do you interpret, is what he's saying. How do you interpret what the Scriptures say concerning eternal life? Now you say, Brett, isn't Jesus avoiding the question? Well, actually, no. And this is something I want to encourage you with, because Jesus is doing something here that I think is rather handy from time to time. And that is, before you pour out your heart and answer a question, sometimes it's best to find out where the heart of that person is, whether they're trying to trip you, trap you, mess with you, or if it's a sincere question. And you can oftentimes find out where their heart is by just kind of throwing a question back at them. So the guy at the gas station, and this is always the way it works out for me, I drive up in my truck, My Bible's usually somewhere on my dashboard or something. And the guy's like, oh, you got a Bible there. What's the deal with that? What do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, you're a pastor. And this is where they always, you know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Who is Cain's wife? Did Adam have a belly button? You know, all those important theological questions. And so that guy, he'll say, you know, so who is Cain's wife? And that's when I'll say, you know, that's a great question. But let me ask you a question. What do you think of John 3:16? And how do you interpret that? Like when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, you know, would believe on him won't perish but have eternal life. Will you tell me what you think about that verse? And then I'll maybe answer that other question first because I think they're tied together. Really? Now here's the funny thing. Most people have an opinion. And if it's an insincere question, then they've already got an agenda, and they might reveal that when they explain John 3:16 to me. But at the same time, if a person's truly wanting to know biblical answers, and they'll actually have an ability to communicate a little bit of John 3:16 and what it means to them, Jesus does something here that I think we can actually learn from and say, wow, good job, man. That's something we can do, Jesus, is follow your lead in that, just to raise a question, just to find out where the person's heart at. For this will reveal this guy's heart, that it's in the wrong place. And Jesus is great at kind of getting to the root issue. So he says, well, you're an expert on the law. You tell me. What does the law say and how do you interpret the law? Let's hear what you have to say about it first. And so the guy set a trap for Jesus, but actually he's going to get caught in his own trap. Jesus has a way of doing that, not to be mean. And don't get me wrong, the spirit of this is not Jesus saying, I'm going to get this guy. But he was trying to get down to the true issue. And so the guy's got to answer Christ. And so he does. It says in verse 27, the lawyer and he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, you say, what? Where did that lawyer get that whole thing of thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your energy, everything you got, your heart, mind, soul, strength? How do you get that guy out of the law? Well, it's called the Great Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And the lawyer was quoting something that was the important part of the law. They asked Jesus, didn't they? And they said, you know, what's the most important of the laws? And Jesus answered with this Great Shema from Deuteronomy 6. It was something that they took very seriously. Some guys would even write it down on papers and put it in boxes, and they'd stick the boxes on their foreheads. Why would they do that? Well, the Bible talked about keeping the word on your mind. And so they took that very literally. It'd be like us taking our Bibles, little homers, you know, kink, okay, here we go. Now here's the thing. Jesus indicted those religious guys because they'd broadened their phylacteries. They made them bigger and bigger to look really holy. So pretty soon guys are dragging around boxes, you know, with their heads, you know, they have these big boxes with scriptures in them. But the funny thing is, there might even be a chance, if you study your Jewish history, that this lawyer had a phylactery on his head. A little box with the scriptures in it. And it's kind of funny. Jesus saying, well, you're an expert on the law, and chances are he had the scriptures right there, and maybe even this verse written on a paper, because that was kind of the tradition. And so Jesus says, you've answered rightly, so that's what you need to do. Now, you'd think that's the end of the discussion, right? Jesus answered his question, and the guy answered Jesus' question. But here's the problem. The lawyer doesn't want to let it lie, and there's a reason why. And we need to kind of understand this, and sometimes we can miss these nuances when we read the Bible. The reason the discussion keeps going is very simple. Jesus just put down the lawyer and his question soundly. Well, I didn't see that. I think they just have a nice conversation. Everything's good. No, the problem is, see, the lawyer, he wants to know what you do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus just let him answer his own question. This is what the law says. And Jesus said, yeah, go do that then. But the reason the guy doesn't want to let it lie is because he can't do that. No one is good enough at loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Nor is anyone proficient enough in loving your neighbor as yourself. And so now this guy, he's kind of put in a bind because Jesus answered his question, but then the overwhelming thought would have been in the crowd, well then who can really inherit eternal life if you got to do the great Shema and keep it perfectly? And that's the point. We'll get to that in a second. Love your neighbor? Man, that's a hard one. Some people can say, well, I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, which that's questionable because that's a lot of all. All your mind, all your soul, all your strength. But loving your neighbor as yourself? Neighbors are funny, aren't they? Have you ever noticed neighbors? How it's an odd thing in American culture. Because our neighbors, you know, you can have people living right next to you and you don't even know who they are. Not only do we not love them, we avoid them. What's the deal with that? You know, I've found that in Portland, maybe it's even worse. Now, maybe it's just me, but in Southern Oregon, at least, neighbors, you know, they were kind of like, maybe it's the weather. It's like Portland, when it rains, Portland just go in their house. And you never see them until spring. It's like, oh, we do have neighbors. They do live there. But neighbors, it's a funny thing. There was actually a neighbor incident that I heard that was kind of comical. There was this family, they're having a barbecue in their backyard, and their pet cat comes prancing into the backyard. And you know how cats, when they kill something like a mole or a mouse or something, they always bring it and drop it at your doorstep or right at your feet. They want to show you their kill. Well, this cat comes walking up with something big and fluffy in its mouth. And so this cat drops it right at their feet, and the lady there in the house is like, oh no. What did our cat kill? And she reached down, and sure enough, it was a rabbit, a white, fluffy bunny rabbit. And she thought, oh no, and she recognized it. See, next door, there was a little girl who had a little rabbit hutch, Bonnie, and Bonnie had a bunny. And Bonnie's bunny was laying dead in front of them, and she's like, oh no. Well, the quick-thinking woman that she was, she grabbed the bunny, ran into the house, stuck it in the sink, even though it was dead, and she started scrubbing it and shampooing it, and then she got out the hair dryer, get it? Hair dryer. But anyway, sorry, that was really bad. she dried the bunny, got all fluffy, and then she carried the bunny and snuck it back. This is great. She snuck it back into the hutch, sat the bunny in there, kind of propped it up like it died of a heart attack or something, and just sat there and then closed the latch and went home. Well, the next morning, she looks out her window and she can see that not only is Bonnie out there looking in the hutch, but Bonnie's mother and father and the whole neighborhood had gathered around this rabbit hutch. And so the lady's like, I wonder what's going on. So she thought, I'll just act like a curious neighbor and come down. So she comes down, walks and says, hey, what's going on? And one of the neighbors said, that's amazing. What? Well, yesterday, Bonnie's bunny died and they buried it in the field over there. And today... today it's back in the hutch. Good as new. Oh, man. Neighbors, man. There's some weird things that happen with neighbors. Now, this guy, he's going to jump on this notion of neighbor because he's going to try to justify himself. Why would he try to justify himself? Well, take a look at the scriptures and let's see what he says. It says here, after Jesus said, you've answered right, this do and you will live. So, verse 29, but he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, that's what he's wanting to do, justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? How is he justifying himself? Well, see, he knows that he's a sinner. And by Jesus saying, all you gotta do is love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself and you're good to go. And the guy's now feeling defensive because he knows he can't do that. He says, well, really, rhetorically, who is my neighbor? It's kind of like those guys walk around, what is truth? That's kind of what this guy's doing. Who is my neighbor, you know? That's kind of an ambiguous thing. We don't really know for sure what that means. And he was trying to justify himself. But really, he's only indicting himself, and we'll see that as we continue. Who is my neighbor? Now, the Webster's Dictionary defines neighbor, and I thought this was kind of funny. One's fellow human being. That's pretty broad. It's not somebody who shares a property line with you, necessarily, or has an apartment next door to you. It's actually a person with a pulse. No matter what nation they're from, religion they're from, race, color, creed, whatever they're, you can say, well, if it's a person with a pulse, Webster says, that's my neighbor. Now, Jesus is going to actually define it for us, and he's going to, well, I'm going to say Webster's agrees with Jesus. Jesus is going to make a huge point. And he's going to do it by telling a story. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And this is where it gets interesting. So that lawyer's saying, well, who's really my neighbor? And Jesus says, oh, you want to know? I'll tell you who your neighbor is. It says in verse 30, Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, pause for a second. There's certain things in this story that, you know, we miss unless we do a little deeper looking into the story. Now, when I talk to you guys, let's say it's December or January, and I say, you know what, after church today, we need you to drive over to Bend and pick up some stuff and then come back. Well, in January, you're thinking, man, do I have my tire chains? And boy, I hope it's not snowing too hard up there, because you know that those passes, man, they're a little tricky sometimes if it's a snowy day, right? Because you live in Portland, you know how that goes. Well, there would be some immediate concerns as soon as you say Jerusalem to Jericho. And the culture in that day wasn't tire chains. What it was, well, Jerome, a 5th century writer, wrote this about that road. He said that it's called the Red Road. They called it the Red Road. Why? Because it flowed with blood. The Bloody Road is what they were really saying. Why? Well, even to this day, when we go to Israel, we take a trip from Jericho, virtually, from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Now, it's a pretty amazing thing geographically, honestly, because there's a few things that are world records. One of them is Jericho sits at 1,300 feet below sea level. That's kind of interesting, if you think about it. Jericho is near the Dead Sea. The shore of the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. It's actually below sea level. And so Jericho's right near there. So when you go from Jericho, you go from 1,300 feet below sea level. And then if you're going to drive up to Jerusalem, they always say up to Jerusalem, no matter what direction you're coming from, because Jerusalem sits at about 2,300 feet above sea level. So interestingly, you're more than 3,000 feet elevation change. So you're really going to change your altitude. Now remember, they didn't have four-wheel drives and sport utes and DVD players in their chariots and stuff. So this is a big journey. It's actually 17 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, but there's that huge change. I remember one time I was in Jerusalem. I was there for about a month in Israel. And I was there with a buddy, Peter John, and I were there, and it was really, we woke up in the morning, we were shocked, because there was about 6 inches of snow on the ground in Jerusalem. Well, that same day, we drove down the Bloody Road, down to Jericho region, and it was more than 80 degrees, only 17 miles away. So it was really kind of a radical deal. So this Jericho Road, in not only Jerome's time, but also in Christ's time, it was known to be the most dangerous highway. For some reason, they believe it's because there were a lot of places to hide, little nooks and crannies and bushes and shrubs, and you could just hide. And then when little travelers would come on the road, they would rob them and beat them and hurt them. And so as soon as Jesus said this guy was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, like, oh man, the Bloody Road. They would have already imagined that. They would have already thought that. And that's important because it relates to the story. And so a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Okay, so we got this guy who's wounded on the Jericho Road. This is something they would have known about, familiar. But now Jesus starts saying stuff that's going to make some people mad. Because the priest, well, to them, in those days, very esteemed position. Now, got to correct some thinking here, because some of you are thinking, oh, a priest, he's like the Catholic guy that's, bless you, my son. So I'm like, no, not that. Well, some of you might be thinking biblically, well, that'd be a son of Aaron, the priest who would serve in the temple, right? Well, not as much. During the first century, when Jesus Christ was on the scene, the priesthood had changed. It used to be such that the priest represented God to the people and people to God. It was a sort of an intermediate representation. But as time went by, the priesthood became very political in nature. And really, you can almost write next to that word priest, you can almost write in there, sadly, politician. The priests had become sort of the politicians of that day. And, interestingly enough, the more conservative end of the politicians. So when Jesus is saying that, all these Jews would be listening, going, okay, so this guy got beat up on the bloody road. Okay, we got that. That's normal life here from Jerusalem to Jericho. But then he says, but the priest saw the guy and just kind of looked at him and then went his way and kind of didn't even touch him. And they would have thought, man, that's indicting against our politicians. That's a word. Now here's the sad thing. I'm concerned, honestly, about our own politicians. And, you know, all politics is a little bit crazy, if you ask me. But one of the things I'm most concerned about is there's religious people who now are really in politics. And I worry that that's the person being pictured here. Our political leaders who claim to know Jesus Christ and love the Lord and represent God and all that stuff. But in the same way, when it comes to people that are really hurting, they won't lift a finger. And I know this is going to step on a few toes, but man, if the shoe fits, what's that? Well, I'm concerned about the conservative politicians and people who, in the name of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and making something of yourself and welfare and all the stuff that the people are against and saying, man, this and that and the other, I wonder if the religious right is very wrong in many ways. The one thing we see Jesus doing over and over and over again is being compassionate to the poor, to the downtrodden, to the beaten down, to the person who's messed up. But almost in the name of religion, we can just put up our little pious noses and say, oh, sorry, that person should have got a job. Or they should have pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, and so they deserve where they're at right now. That's not a notion that goes along with biblical Christianity, does it? A little worried about it, because there's a lot of Christian people and Christian politicians that can almost rationalize why they don't help the people that are hurting. That's the case with this guy, this priest. But the second dude that comes along the way there on the bloody road, it says here in verse 32, and likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Brett, a priest and a Levite, aren't they kind of the same thing? Not really. Did you know that the priests were the sons of Aaron, who were also Levites? But not all Levites were priests. Not to confuse you, but if you were a Levite, you were called to the ministry in the tabernacle or the temple. But if you're a son of Aaron and you happen to be a Levite, you could be a priest. Now, by this time, I told you the priesthood had become a very political world while the Levites were still ministering in the temple. And so, if you would, the priest sort of represents the politician. The Levite represents the religious guy. I mean, when Jesus mentions a Levite, in their mind, they would have thought, oh, this is a guy who's service-oriented. Someone who actually cares for the poor and the hurting and the weak and the downtrodden. This is his job. He's a Levite. Surely he'll stop and help. We live in a funny day where churches, they start out being rescue centers, but they end up being country clubs. A few months ago, I told you the story of the life-saving station, if you remember. Little hut, one little dinghy boat, and some brave rescuers. And when ships would dash themselves on the rocks of that dangerous seacoast, those rescuers would run out with their boat and save as many lives as they could. And as time went by, those people rescued, they'd come into that little hut with a fire and warm themselves. And so thankful were they. They thought, man, you guys need more than just a hut. And they gave their money. And they built life-saving stations with showers and cooking and all kinds of cool stuff. And so more and more boats could come in and get rescued. But the problem was, as the boats crashed, the people would come in, they'd make the place all dirty and it kind of got smelly. And they made the people who crashed shower outside and get cleaned up a little bit before they could come in to their rescue station. And then pretty soon, you know what? The ships would crash, but people were so cozy and happy and eating their food, they kind of didn't go out and rescue people anymore. And the original rescuers said, man, this isn't what we wanted. So they went out of their rescue station that had now become a country club, and they went down the beach and built another hut and started rescuing people again. But, as the story goes, the same thing happened. It went from a little rescue station to a country club. And over again, it happened over and over. And pretty soon, the whole beach there was lined with beautiful country clubs and resorts. And now the ships just crash into the rocks and people just drown. Nobody saves them. And sadly, that's what happens with churches. They become rescue centers where, man, in their younger years as a church family, man, bring in the poor, the wounded, the hurt, the sinner. Even if there's a smell, even if there's a mess. But then we get kind of sanitary. We get all cleaned up as a church, and pretty soon the person who's the big sinner is not even welcome. Man, this Levite sort of represents that, a religious guy who should have been the one to reach out to the guy who was naked, wounded, laying on the side of the street. Now you might say, well, why wouldn't he have helped? Well, you know, you can rationalize. For there in Numbers chapter 19, if a person were to touch a dead body, he would be ceremonially unclean for a season, and he could not minister in the temple. So maybe the priest, the Levite, they could use that as rationalization. I'm not going to touch the guy because what if he died as I'm carrying him? He could die and then I couldn't serve the Lord. And I've found that we as Christians, we can make up these little spiritual reasons why we won't help someone. Several months back, I was talking about the guys that stand at the freeway exits with the cardboard signs and how we need to pray about, Lord, do you want us to help this person or not? Don't just blow by and, oh, that guy makes more money than I do, standing there collecting money. And you know, just kind of have the attitude, he's probably a cocaine addict and he needs to get a job and all that. All right, got to be careful about that. And I was sharing that. Well, one of the great brothers in our church, he took that to heart. And as he was driving up in Beaverton, he came down one of the exits and there was this guy and a girl standing there with a cardboard sign. You know, it was typical. Need help, stranded, God bless you, and fish on there to make sure any Christian might... Christians maybe are the most generous, so let's look like Christians. And so people rationalize, oh, they're just acting like Christians. They don't really love the Lord, and they need to get a job. Well, this guy in our church, he thought, you know what? I'm going to do what Brett said. I'm going to pray. And he prayed, Lord, should I help these people? And he got a resounding yes in his heart. So he didn't stop and roll down his window. He pulls his car off the exit and gets just totally out of the way, runs over to these people and starts talking to them. Come to find out, there's a couple who really were stranded. They were trying to get back home to the East Coast. And so he took them in and fed them and encouraged them. Come to find out, they weren't Christians. And so he said, man, have you ever been saved? You know what Jesus Christ really did for you? And they were really curious. They said, no. And so he prayed with them and led them to Christ, and they accepted the Lord. And he said, would you come to church with us? He said, my pastor, he'll baptize you. And so sure enough, they brought him and they wanted to get baptized. So after the service, we all went down to the river and we baptized them, took care of them, found out their story was true. And by the way, you know, at Athey Creek, we do find out. I mean, we do want to know if we're just being taken for a ride by people. It is funny how people do that. There are professional people who go from church to church just looking for money. But as we checked this one out, it was the real deal. And we hooked them up with tickets and got them back home. It's really cool. The Lord saved a couple because one guy listened to the Lord, helped some people by the roadside. I love that. And I hope that Athey Creek's always the church where people can actually bring someone who's like this guy. Well, we'll get into that even further. For the story continues, the Levite, he just turns his nose up, as did the priest. But now we have verse 33. It says, but a certain Samaritan. Now pause for a second. Even as I told you, that road would have conjured up images. The word Samaritan would have made the hair on the Jew's neck stand up. Samaritan! Ah! We don't want to hear about the Samaritans. We hate the Samaritans. Did you know that the word Samaritan was actually like almost the S word of that day? Oh, come on, Brett. It's true. If you wanted to call someone, like if you wanted to really make a Jew really, really mad, you'd call him a Samaritan. How do I know that? Check it out later, John chapter 8, verse 48. They were angry at Jesus and they were saying, Jesus, you are a Samaritan. It's like, nye, nye, nye. That's what they were doing. Check it out. They called him a Samaritan. Now, was Jesus a Samaritan? No. But they called him that just because they were really mad. So the word Samaritan, so Jesus says, so now there's a Samaritan. Now I'm sure the Jews are going, oh, this guy's not only going to not help him, but he's probably going to kick him a few times. Because we hate Samaritans and they're mean and they're terrible people. That's what the Jews thought. Now you say, Brett, why were they so racially driven to be bigots? Why were the Jews that way? Well, you know, there's no good answer. They were just bad. They were just going against God's word. See, the Samaritans, their story starts 700 years before Jesus was on the scene. And what happened was the 10 northern tribes in Israel were attacked by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came down, hooked them with hooks, big fish hooks in their noses, and drug most of the Jews up into Assyria as slaves. But there were some Jews that were left behind in those 10 northern tribes. But also some Assyrians came and occupied that territory. So it was a mixture of the, you know, remnant of some Jews that were there and then the Assyrians who were occupying that region of the land. After a few hundred years, there was kind of a mixing up of those two cultures. The Jews started intermarrying with the Assyrians and it formed a people group called the Samaritans. So the Jews looked at those Samaritans as half-breeds and they were very racially driven to hate them. Kind of an interesting thing because, you know, you'd think our country by now would be able to put all racial tensions down. It really does sadden me and my heart breaks when I see what our country does. But not from any one direction. It seems like in all directions we've lost our minds. I think my favorite part about Obama winning the election was that, man, we finally have a black guy in the office. That's good. Honestly, I'm glad about that. But you know what's so sad? It seems to have almost caused more division racially in some ways. And there were a lot of us who were kind of hoping maybe this will help heal. But in some ways, it's raising up questions and people, oh man, it's just so sad. As Christians, and sadly, historically, Christians have been as bad as anybody on the racial issues. But the Bible knows nothing of that. In this story, Jesus is going to open that door and make it real clear. He's going to make the Samaritan who they racially hated. Jesus is going to make that person the good guy and the one to emulate. I love that. And they're not going to love it that much. But man, I hope and man, I pray that in this church that we can learn the lessons that Jesus taught about loving our neighbor, anyone with a pulse. That's what the story is going to ultimately teach us, I think. So he uses this Samaritan, the one that the Jews hated, and he says, now there was a Samaritan who came. And what did he do? It says he journeyed and came where he was. Verse 33, middle part. And when he had saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took 2 pence, which is about 50 bucks in today's money, and gave them to the host, the innkeeper. And he said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Now, Jesus tells this story, and the Samaritan's the one that stopped and actually helped. Now, Jesus is going to ask this lawyer to identify who was the true neighbor in this story. But before we get to that, there's some pictures here, and it's always funny to me how people apply scriptures. Now, one thing the Bible does is it's a multi-layered truth. It never contradicts the plain and simple truth of the Bible. You know, if you ever find these multi-layers and you start controverting against other scriptures, you've gone off course. Well, Brett, I think that the Samaritan represents clouds in the sky. And the 2 pence represents the 2 pillars of the temple. And people get a little bit, where else in the scripture do you see those same truths? You gotta let scripture comment on scripture. So there are some crazy interpretations, but what are some of the interpretations that you'll see? Well, there's several. Some people, you'll hear preachers teach, okay, now here's the deal. We have to not be the priest. We have to not be the Levite. And we need to serve and minister, and there's truth there. And we've already kind of talked about that. Other sermons say, it's all about us being the Samaritan. Man, you are the Samaritan. We have to reach out to our community, find the hurting, and that's true too. And there's different layers, but there's another layer that maybe you've heard, maybe you haven't. But have you ever thought of this one, that maybe it's Jesus who's the good Samaritan? Ooh, Brad, I don't know. Why would you say that? Well, the Samaritan was not a Jew. And, well, the Samaritans were kind of hated by the Jews. And would Jesus put himself in this light? Well, it's interesting. You know, Jesus, the Bible says some interesting things about him. Like Paul, who said in Corinthians, he said, Jesus Christ became sin who was without sin. Jesus, who never sinned, became sin for us. What does that mean? Well, it just means when Jesus was hung on the cross for you, all of your and my and the world's sins were piled on him. And he bore our transgressions and our sins. That's why John, the apostle, in John chapter 3, right around verse 15, right before the big John 3:16, it says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a pole, on a cross, is the idea. How could John's writing there of the Gospel of John, how could he compare Jesus to a snake? I'll tell you. It's because Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. So it's really not much of a stretch if Jesus is comparing himself to the Samaritan. But I don't know if I see that. We'll check it out. It says here that when the guy journeyed where the hurt man was, it says in verse 33, when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Who is the one who's compassionate? Man, we see over and over and over again in the Gospels where Jesus had compassion. The Greek word for compassion, as I've shared in previous studies, is a powerful word. It's even a little more deeper, I guess, feeling than perhaps the word compassion. The word literally in the Greek means coming from your intestines. Brett, that's gross. We don't want to hear about intestines in church. But that's what they said. You know what it is. It's like when you have a gut feeling. That's kind of a similar thing. We've sort of made it a little less offensive by saying we've moved it north just a little bit. Oh, I just really feel that in my heart. Because we think that's really special, the heart. But actually, when you really feel something deeply, it is in your intestines. The Bible doesn't pull those punches. It says, yep, feel it in your gut. And that's the kind of compassion that Jesus had. When he saw someone who was hurting, he had that heartfelt, gut-level compassion. I'm concerned about a culture that watches shows so much. We see people murdered and violence and stuff. And we see that and we've become so callous that we go, oh, that guy got killed. And whoa, did you see that? And then we talk about it and act like no big deal. And it's become so kind of crazy that we see stuff, imagery so much. You might be watching a show and then a commercial from Compassion International or something comes on and they show a little African child with his belly out to here and flies. And you go, oh yeah, there's that commercial again. Click, click. But where was that compassion? What happened to that gut hurting? You thought, oh, how can this be? People on this earth who are still starving and hurting. Jesus had that kind of compassion. That's why this Samaritan sort of reminds me of Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. Check it out. Verse 34, and he went to him and bound up his wounds. That's what Jesus does. He heals the brokenhearted, open wide the prison doors. Jesus Christ does that for us. He takes our sinful, stinky wounds and binds them up. Man, the scriptures are clear on that. That's what Jesus does. But also pouring in oil. What's oil a type of in the Bible? The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, He is the same, the three in one. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And the oil represents the power, even as God, through His Son Christ, empowers us to be healed and blessed. But not only oil, but also wine. And wine in the Bible is a symbol of His blood. Even as Jesus took the cup and said, drink, this is the cup of my blood, which is that which washes us from sin. I'm starting to see kind of a picture come together in the Good Samaritan. Maybe you've not heard it this way. Maybe you have. But it says he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. The Good Samaritan brought this wounded person to the inn. Now, if Jesus is pictured by the Samaritan, if we assume that, where would Christ bring someone to that was wiped out and hurt? Where would he bring them? I wonder if the inn is a beautiful picture of the church. A place where wounded people can come. And that's again where we get back to the life-saving station or country club. Which one is it? And for those that tend to be a little self-righteous like the priest and the Levite, if you see someone here who's not really acting like a Christian, not wearing clothing that sort of represents the Christian, I hope you're not looking down at them going, oh, I can't believe that. Every now and then I'll get a email or a letter from someone saying, I've noticed that the young ladies at your church don't dress appropriately. There was one lady that wrote actually a pretty funny letter. She brought her and her sons and her husband to church, and they sat back over here somewhere, and she wrote me the letter and began to explain to me the color of the underwear of each of the girls sitting in front. Because they were kind of hanging out, and she said, all I wanted to do is just give them a sweater or something and clothe them, cover them up. And I understand that if your husband's there and your sons and you're like at church, you're like, okay, let's worship the Lord, you know. I understand the problem. But at the same time, if you knew some of the stories of some of the people that have been in our church, and you might wonder, what's the deal? Why would that girl be wearing that? Because, you know, frankly, every now and then I get to hear the stories and meet some of the people, and I'm so glad some of those girls have made it to our church. Girls that were at one time dancing in clubs here in Portland, now saved and walking with the Lord. You got to start somewhere. And when people come to this church, I hope we're not going, oh my, I can't believe it. It's kind of an ugly behavior, really. Don't be surprised. You'd be shocked who's sitting next to you. I loved it. One of the brothers in our church a couple Sunday nights ago, we were all talking, and I had people get up and just whoever wanted to get up, just stand where they were and share. And I've told you that there's a lot of people in our church that come from kind of different backgrounds. And this one guy got up and just started sharing. He says, yeah, I just got out of prison, and I'm guilty of killing a man. And it was great because the church didn't go, run for your lives. But you know what actually happened? We had a wonderful, wonderful evening there. And the church was touched to hear this guy's story as he just shared what the Lord was doing in his heart and his life. And what a cool deal. And even after we were all done hearing from him and everybody we prayed for him, then this one older lady, just kind of a grandmotherly type gal, she stops and I have one more thing to say. And she got up and said, you know, Moses was a murderer. Paul was probably a murderer. David was a murderer. She said some of the greatest men in the Bible were murderers. And she said, you're in good company. She said, the Lord's got you. And she just encouraged him, and we all just said amen. It was a cool deal. Now everybody's kind of looking around. Honey, did you walk the car? I'll tell you, man, the stories. And I hope this church always is a place where it's the inn. It's the inn where Jesus can bring the hurting people that he brings, and that he might find innkeepers, us, that are faithful. How important that is. Very important. We could just stop there and call it good. You say, Brett, you should. Look what time it is. But wait. There's more. Really quick, let me share with you something, because, you know, we can take these interpretations, and I think they're all really valid and stuff we can pray about. And depending on who you are and where you are in your walk, you might have to say, man, Lord, keep me from being the priest. It's funny how the priest and the Levite were the most immature and the most stupid of all the people. They were supposed to be the high ups. God forbid that any of us are doing those things. Maybe you're saying, I need to be more of a Samaritan type person and minister to people that are hurting. Maybe you're saying, maybe I'm more of the in crowd, literally of the in, to be the guy that takes in the people in the church and puts my arm around them and takes care of them. You know, and even, we didn't even tell you Jesus, the picture keeps going, because the Good Samaritan said, and when I come again, does that sound familiar? When I come again, he says, I will repay thee. That's what Christ said when he left. When I come again, I'm going to reward those of you that serve and minister. So there's interesting pictures here. But what I'd like to do, now that we've talked about all the nuances and just some of the perhaps interpretations, let's get back to the original question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the funny thing is, if you'll notice that Jesus answered his question in the first go-around, saying, yeah, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But obviously the lawyer knew that the discussion wasn't over because he couldn't do that. And he felt defensive. And so to justify himself, he says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. It's everyone. Anyone with a pulse, even if it's a Samaritan. But see, the story kind of ends there. And you think, man, well, isn't he still at that place where he's unable to inherit eternal life by the thing that Jesus kind of left it there? Helping others? Because all that's good. Helping others and being a good person and all that, that's all good. But we still haven't solved the question. Who then can be saved if we have to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, love our neighbor as ourselves? Because this lawyer knew the law, but the reason he was defensive is he knew he couldn't keep it. But little did that lawyer know, Jesus Christ was headed for the cross shortly after this. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to die on a cross for the sins of the world. See, the lawyer would have to learn, watching Jesus after this whole thing, he's going to have to learn something. Let me read to you. You can jot it down. Galatians chapter 2. Listen as I read Galatians 2:16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the law or the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So you say, Brett, was Jesus wrong saying if you do this? No, you got to remember, if that guy or any of us could keep the law perfectly, we would be justified. But that's the point. Not one person in this world could keep the law to the fullest extent. Not one person. Except for Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law, who was 100% righteous. And see, this lawyer was going to have to see the finished work of Jesus Christ before he could really understand what it meant to inherit eternal life. So Jesus would go from this story and later on go to the cross, die for the sins of the world. And then that lawyer would be faced with, I can't do what he said I was supposed to do. And none of us can. So what do we do? Well, Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by me. So interestingly, in the story, we could almost say, well, maybe we are the wounded guy who's laying almost half dead. Why would we be wounded and half dead? Because we've been ripped off by sin. We've been wounded by sin. And the greatest of all Samaritans, Jesus Christ, comes and scoops us up, puts us on his back, and carries us to safety. We're the ones who need Jesus, who's the greatest Samaritan of all. And apart from that, we'll die on the side of the bloody road in our own sin. And how important it is for us to repent from our sins and to turn to Christ. Believe on Jesus. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So there's much for us to pray about, much for us to consider today. Should I change my behavior? If you are a Christian, man, there's plenty for us looking at these different characters. But if you're not sure if you're a Christian, you got to understand that you are in a dying state because of your sin. And Christ is the one. He is the way. If you ask the question, how do you inherit eternal life? The answer is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Nobody can be saved apart from that. Not if you're good. Not if you try to outweigh your good deeds with your bad. That just is impossible. Can't do it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, I do ask that you would show each person in this room how this story best applies. Lord, there's so many things we can adjust and change, but corporately as a church, I pray that you would keep this place a church that, Lord, is a place where the sick people can come, hurting sinners that are wiped out and even on the edge of death spiritually, that they could come in and be cared for, tended. And Lord, would you just keep bringing people to this church who are in that condition? And may you find innkeepers here that would be faithful to do the work that you give to us. Personally, Lord, I pray that we would not be self-righteous, religious people who look down on people who are hurting. Lord, show us the error of modern culture. Show us how to best love the unlovely and people who are downtrodden. But Lord, above all, for those who don't really have a personal relationship with you, maybe not even saved at all, still living in sin, I pray that today would be a day where they give their heart to you, letting you give them the oil, which is the power, and the wine, which is the blood that washes us and cleanses us. That they'd be freed up from their sins. And Lord, I pray that you would just tap them on the shoulder and show them that they need you, Lord. So bless, I pray. And how we do thank you for this congregation. I pray, Father, that each of these, your people, would be good witnesses in Portland. That we would bring more and more people to you. Lord, in these last days that we're living, may we not get tripped up with sin and the junk that so easily besets us. But instead, that we'd have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. So we commit all these things, Lord, knowing you've heard our prayer now. And I pray you just apply these things appropriately, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.